When we come to the book of Acts, we come to a book that is filled with miracle. But so is the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian life is filled with miracle. Everything that we have in the Christian life is a miracle. Every time we come to worship, we celebrate miracle. That Jesus, Son of God, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, died and was raised up by the power of God for us and our salvation. See, the church is constantly celebrating the miracle of God's intervention, God reaching in, God saving us. And Peter wanted that to be known to the church. In this early chapter in the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God has come upon the church, and the church is now speaking with boldness of the truths of Christ, those who were doubters, those who had rejected and run, are now filled with the power of the Spirit to speak boldly of the love of Christ. And a miracle gives way to truth. A truth that confronts and conforms us to the image of Christ. That we must be a people who acknowledge that where we have rejected Him, we are to be repentant, and then we receive the refreshment of God because He is always at work drawing us near. Living in the power and strength of the gifts of God. In my household, we have this debate about when you need to fill up your gas tank in the car. My wife and I, she's not in here right now. She's doing worship kids, so I can talk about her and you can tell her about it afterwards. Whenever the car gets down to about a quarter of a tank, just before it hits that red line, she wants to fill it up. That seems inefficient to me. I mean, why would you fill up three quarters of a tank? You should fill up an empty tank. And so it is while I pay attention to the gas gauge and I generally know where I am, I don't really fill up the tank until I start seeing numbers. And my wife, she'll be riding with me in the car and she'll see 40, she'll see 20, she'll see 2. And she begins to get concerned because she's a little nervous about getting stranded on the side of the road with no gas because we're running on fumes. And we'll get to 25 miles left on my little car will tell me how many miles it projects I have. And you know, it's only a projection. It's an approximation, not the real thing. Just so you know, okay? An approximation. And Marion will say something, baby, I think we need to get. I'll go, baby, we can make it to Waco and back on that. She's like, no, would you please just get gas? We're running on fumes. And she is concerned. You know, I realize that for many of us, spiritually speaking, we're running in the red all the time, aren't we? We're often running on fumes. We're often just above empty. We're not paralyzed. We're not in spiritual paralysis. But there is this sense where we feel like we've got to conserve because we could run out of fuel at any time. And the challenge there is that there's always that ready resource. That ready resource of receiving the fullness and the beauty, the refreshment of being in Christ. If you're a believer this morning, you're not meant to run in the red. You're not meant to run on fumes. You're meant to run on the fullness of Christ. If you're considering the claims of Christ this morning, one of the things I want to say to you is that while we must all acknowledge our rejection of Jesus, the reason it's good to do so is because Jesus is determined to change us, fill us, make us new, so that we can receive Him. You see, refreshment. Spiritual refreshment is always a gift of God to us. All those seasons of feeling well in soul, those are a gift of God to His people. And this is really what Peter wants to happen on this morning. He wants the people before him in the temple to consider, and he wants us to consider this morning how we run exhausted. Because our tendency is to trust more in self than it is in God often. It's often easy for us to trust in self than it is to trust in God. And we turn to other things for life. One of the things that Peter necessitates that the people in the temple see is one of the things we need to see. Is that when we turn to other things for life, we get exhausted, fatigued, struggle. Because we're looking for life in things that can only give us distraction. Only give us moments. Theologically, we call those things idolatry. Sometimes they get related to as addictions. But those idolatries actually steal life rather than give life. But we look into them for life. And Peter wants us to know this morning that sin must be owned, that repentance must be embraced, and that refreshment is enjoyed as we trust in the gifts of Christ. That's where we are here in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we're in the midst of a miracle where Jesus heals a lame beggar. You'll remember it was 2 weeks ago because we enjoyed Rogers and the Missions Conference this last week. But 2 weeks ago, we did the event of this miracle. Peter comes into the temple at the time of prayer. There is this bustling of people coming into the temple for the afternoon prayer, probably about 3 o'clock. And he happens upon a guy who is sitting there begging, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And Peter says, look at me. And he says to the man, gold and silver have I none, but what I have I give to you. Arise, rise up and walk. Now, in that moment, it took a moment for the man, for his mind to catch up with the miracle that God had just done in his life. It took a moment. So Peter has to reach down and take his hand. And as he does, the man stands up. Feet that have never worked now work. Not only do they work, but they are strong. And he begins walking and leaping and praising. And all of a sudden, in the whole temple, that moment is electric. It is exciting. Everyone takes notice. Here's a man who has never walked, and the people know who he is because he is there day by day asking for alms, clinging to Peter. Clinging. And there's this grand excitement. And Peter takes that opportunity. He takes that opportunity to preach through one who has been raised up, about the other who has been raised up, who is the healer of the soul. It's very interesting. The word for the miracle of the lame man when he is raised up, it's the exact same phrase that's used in our text when it speaks of how God raised him, Jesus, up from the dead. The miracle of one, the miracle of Christ's resurrection, is what informs the raising up of the other. Because it's in the name. In the name of Jesus, that Christianity has its power. Our namesake, the followers of Christ, Christians, in Christ, in His name, that is where the power of life resides. Because God raised Him up, He is able to raise us up too. Just as He has done so in the miracle of a lame man, He is able to do so for all of those who are in the temple and all that are in the sanctuary this morning. He is able to raise up dead souls and give life. And the beauty is He gives it everlasting. You see, the picture of this text is that the name of Jesus is powerful for life. As a matter of fact, it's one of the main themes throughout Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. 8 times the name of Jesus, that word name, is mentioned in reference to the power of Christ. Last time when we talked about this text, it was the event of the miracle. Today, as we talk about the text, it's the exposition, it's the sermon that Peter preaches to change hearts. And then next week, the same flow of the text goes on into Acts chapter 4. It's opposition. Did you know the church grows in opposition? And there is opposition to the message and the miracle of the Christian faith. But today I want you to see the exposition that Peter brings to the hearts of those who are listening. He is there in the temple. The people are enamored. They are surprised at what is going on. And there is this ripple effect. It's like throwing a stone in the water. One truth gives way to another truth until there is transformation in the life. When I was a boy living on the lake, I used to love to go down on the lake, and in the mornings when the water was real still, you know, if you live on a lake, there are times when the water's real still, and there's times when it's windy and churning. And when it was real still, my brother and I, we would go down and we would skip rocks across the water. Our challenge most of the time was to see who could skip the most rocks. But then as time went on, who could skip rocks the best, so that the ripples of one bounce of the rock would move into the ripple of the next bound of the rock, and one thing affected the other to the other to the other. And that's kind of how our text moves this morning. One thing must be acknowledged before the other happens until the fullness comes. There's a ripple effect to the text this morning in what the Christian life looks like. There must be ownership to bring repentance, to bring refreshment in God's Spirit. And what you see in the text is that Peter speaks these great truths of Christ so that we may know rejection must be owned, repentance must be embraced, and refreshment may be enjoyed as we focus our heart in Christ. Notice that with me here in the text. Notice rejection. You have to own it. There in verses 11 through 13, Peter begins his sermon, turning from the man he has healed to the crowd who needs to hear him. He lets them know that there is something they must own. They have rejected Christ. It has been a willing disobedience to the God of heaven. That's what has them where they are. Why they are estranged from God, apart from God, is because they rejected God. Notice there in verses 13 through 15, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. That's a reference, by the way, back to Isaiah 52:13. It'd be great for you to read that Psalm of the Servant later today, Isaiah 52 and 53, the great passage of the one who has come to overcome our willful disobedience. And God, we are told, laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. But the passage actually begins with resurrection. The servant who would die for us is the one who is raised, the one who will give life, the one who is exalted by God. That's the servant you have rejected. In verses 13 through 15, there's actually four uses emphatically of the word you. You denied and delivered. You talked Pilate out of freeing him when he had determined to do so. You asked for a murderer to be free and for Jesus to be killed. You killed the author of life. You see, Peter's being very blunt here. He's being very straightforward here. Sin's a problem. Your sin is a problem. You willfully deny the lordship of Jesus. You killed God's champion. That word there in verse 15, the author of life, it's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12 when it talks about Jesus being the author and perfecter of our faith. It's this idea of one who has championed, one who can accomplish. What had the people of Israel done along with the Gentiles and the rulers of Rome? They had put Jesus on a cross. They delivered him up. They denied him. They killed him. It was God who delivered him too, but it was God who raised him. It was a willful decision, that rejection on their part. And to know Christ in a different way, they had to own it. Sin must be acknowledged. Sin must be owned. Even when it's done in ignorance. Did you notice there in verse 17? Notice there in verse 17 of chapter 3. He speaks to them after accusing them of taking Jesus, whom God has now raised up, who God has raised up and made strong. And verse 17 says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." Notice there, it was a willful ignorance as such. It's not that that they knew what was coming out of that. They knew that they had rejected Christ because they didn't understand Christ. And the ignorance here is that they couldn't see who he really was, or what that really meant to reject him. They were ignorant of what God was really doing. One of the things we like to say here at Westminster is that sin is stupid. You know, we live in a world that likes to triumph in sin. It can't see the stupidity of sin. Peter is basically saying here, you know, there's a stupidity to sin that comes out of ignorance. You didn't know what would come of this. Isn't that true of us for most of our sins? When we blow it, when you blow it, how are you prone to talk about your sin? Ben's line earlier in the confession, you know, that idea there of underrepresenting our sin. We do it all the time. I see your sin, you see my sin, but what I'm prone to do is to magnify what you've done wrong and minimize what I've done wrong. So when we sin, how do we talk about it? Sometimes we talk about it, well, it's just a mistake. It was just an error in judgment. I had no idea of what was coming. I didn't understand. We just kind of downplay it. And Peter here is acknowledging that there is ignorance in sin. You can't see the future, because if you saw the future of what going against God would do, you might not have done it. But sin, that sin of saying, I want my way now, I want to do it my way in my time, that leads us to be foolish, full-hearted. And Peter is noting here that ignorance is not guiltlessness. Yeah, you were ignorant of what it would bring, but what you meant for wrong, God lifted up and used for good. You raised Jesus up to his death, but God raised Jesus up out of death to life. And that is your hope. Own it. Your rejection of Jesus in sin, own it. Don't disregard it. You've got no alibi. The interesting thing here is that Peter doesn't pull any punches when it comes to sin, does he? He doesn't say, I know you didn't mean to. It's okay. Let's just get on Jesus' team now and we'll all be good. No. You blew it. The one who was the author of life, the creator of our salvation, the power for all of life to be lived, you put him down. You killed him. But the hope is he comes again to you. Don't do the foolhardy thing again. Own your rejection. And you own it by repenting. Notice there in verse 17, he calls them to acknowledgement of their sin there in chapter 3. Acknowledge that sin, and as you say it, you know, you've acted in ignorance. But what God foretold by the mouths of all the prophets, verse 18, that Christ would suffer, that this would be filled, is a call to what? Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There is rejection, we must own it. There is repentance, we must embrace it. You know, once you see your sin, then you're ready to say, God, I blew it. Help, I need you. And notice, that's his instruction. That's Peter's instruction for the people in the temple, and it's his instruction for us. When you've blown it, whether it was by ignorance or willful desertion of the truth, own it and repent. Turn back. Interestingly here, this idea of repentance, we talk about it in the church a good bit. It means to turn, to make a 180, to go turn from away from God, to turn back to God. But the idea here is to flee toward God. In researching it this week, one of the things that struck me is that the idea of repentance was much like the concept of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. When someone had inadvertently done something wrong or taken someone's life, there was a provision in Old Testament Israel. There were these cities of refuge where a person could flee. And they were to stay there. They had to live there until the high priest died, and then they were free. But they had to flee. They weren't safe unless they fled to the place of refuge. And the picture here in the text is that Jesus is your only refuge. Repent, therefore, and turn to Christ, the one who has turned to you. Repent and turn towards him. Flee to Christ, because Jesus is our only refuge. And when we find refuge in Jesus, our sins are erased. Our sins are blotted out. Notice there again in the text, repent therefore, turn, and your sins will be blotted out. It's an interesting text, an interesting point there that the culture of the day might help us some with. William Barclay, the famous linguist and commentator of Greek texts, he notes that one of the things that Luke is likely addressing here is that in Luke's day, when you wrote on parchment, the ink that was put on parchment actually didn't have a bite. It actually didn't sink in to the paper or into the parchment. Just kind of sat on top of it and dry. You know, when I write with my pen and I try to, you know, I made a mistake, which I do quite often. I try to wipe it off. All it does is just smear it in more. You ever do that? Or you're writing something real nice and then your hand hits it and it just smears across it. Maybe I'm the only one that does it, but I do it. So I assume that you might do it sometimes too. When you're writing, you know, and it just smears. But in the parchment of the day, the ink wouldn't bite. And so if there was a mistake made, what the writer would simply do would be to take a cloth and dab it, and it would blot it out. The ink would adhere to the cloth, and it would be no more. And then you would just write again. And the point here is that sin is erased. Sin is blotted out. Sin is no more. Why? Because when we repent and trust in the work of Jesus, we have trusted in the one who can erase the consequence of that sin against a holy God. You see, repentance brings the benefit of resting in Jesus that blots our sin. It has not held against us again. You know, repentance is an important part of the Christian life. It's a daily aspect. It's actually a kindness to us. Romans 2:4 reminds us that repentance comes by the kindness of God. When Jesus himself came preaching, the first sermon he preached in Mark 1 was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is at the heart of the Christian life. It's a reordering of the Christian life. You see, Christian understanding of repentance is not just sorrow. That's a common worldly standard. You show your repentance by showing how sorry you are. That might be a good thing, to be sorry for your actions, but repentance is actually more than that in the Christian faith. It's not just sadness. Sometimes when we think of repentance, we think of sadness. I feel bad. I did something wrong. But it's much more than that. You see, repentance is a reordering of life. Because the effects of that sin has been absorbed by another. It is blotted out. Jesus takes our sin upon himself. And that's what gives freedom. Freedom to the church. The call to repentance is a confirmation of our need of Christ and of Christ's freedom from sin to us. That's why the call to repent is not unloving, it's actually loving. One of the most loving things God does for us is to show us His justice and to call us to turn from and to turn to Him. Repentance is not an unloving call. It's an acknowledgement of the truth that allows us to receive the loving gift of God. Repentance is a kindness, and it is a necessity. Repentance is what God wants in His church. Some of you, like me, maybe you followed closely the convention that the Worldwide Fellowship of the United Methodist Church held this last week. You know, there was a discussion there about over the years in the United Methodist Church about whether they would continue to promote gay marriages, whether they would promote marriages to gay, lesbian, bi, or whether they would continue, as some have begun, to allow clergy who had alternate sexual desires and actions to participate. And to much of the world's surprise, the church actually voted to maintain the traditional, what they called the traditional plan, the traditional structures, which was the biblical mandate that sex is for one man, one woman, in the confines of marriage for a lifetime. That was their affirmation. Last weekend, their vote, three plans, the one church plan, the simple plan, the traditional plan, many were surprised when the traditional plan had the upper hand. Here's one of the ways I say thank God for Africa. Because while there were 860-something delegates there, 43% of those delegates were international. International, and they believe that the Bible must mandate our truth, and so they voted for a biblical statement on sexuality. And that is what carried the day. And many in the culture are up in arms, because that seems unkind. But it wasn't unkind, it was a call to biblical transformation, biblical reordering, biblical repentance. We don't run from people who struggle with sin in the church, whether that's sexuality, whether it's porn or same-sex attraction or other sins. We don't run from it. If you find your, if you get your kicks by reading romance novels or surfing the internet, we don't run from those things. Those struggles are welcome here. The point is not that we struggle with sin. The point is that there's an answer to our struggle with sin. The rejection of Christ must be owned. The repentance before Christ must be embraced. And then we're freed from our heartache, our idolatry, our addictions. You see, that's the heart of Peter in the text. That when God says the hard thing to you about your sin, that you don't misrepresent and underrepresent, but no, you own it. You embrace, God, I need your help. And that's where change comes. Notice the benefit of repentance, because God is about restoration, continues on in our text there. From verse 20, you see there that call to repentance leads to those times of refreshing that may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. What's the benefit of repentance? It's this restoration that brings refreshment to the soul. Interesting, that word refreshment there is used only here in the New Testament. It's used here. It means it's the idea of cooling off. Some of you might be a little cold right now. I'm actually sweating because I've been talking up a storm up here. I will enjoy a bottle of water after we're done and I will feel refreshed. Why? Because there's this cooling off, this relief that is brought. Repentance brings relief to the soul. That's Peter's point here. It was used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word refreshing was used in the plagues. You know, the plagues where Moses stood up to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And God put these plagues, went against every one of the gods. And one of those gods in the Egyptian pantheon is a god named Hekek. He's the frog god. And the plague of the frogs was frogs came out of the Nile River and they just landed in everything, in the soup, in the water basins, in the beds, till the people were so distraught that they called out for relief. Interestingly, the Septuagint, when it reflects upon that, the relief that God brought, it uses this word, refreshing. They were freed. And what I want you to see this morning is that repentance carries with it this wonderful byproduct of being spiritually strengthened and filled, being spiritually energized, being strengthened to follow God. You exhausted this morning? Are you fatigued in your relationship with Jesus? Maybe your relationship with one another or others around you? Let me say that refreshment comes this way. Look at your sin, give it to God, and trust Him. Refreshment comes when we call out to the Lord and say, help. I need your help. I need your strength. And that's what is brought. The Christ who has come, who is raised up, comes to free us from the effects of sin, by the power of His grace. And that's what we are drawn into. Every time we're drawn into this gospel understanding that sin must be owned, that repentance must be embraced, so that refreshment can be enjoyed. It's the joy of the Christian life that is promised in the Scriptures. That's why he references in verses 20 through 26 that it's, the best is still yet to come. But now we get to experience seasons of refreshment there in verse 20. But the best is yet to come. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham. And God has spoken that truth through Moses, that we are called to listen. Listen to Him. Notice there in verse 22. One last reference to the Scripture. Now, notice there in verse 22 from Moses. Moses said, this is from Deuteronomy 18. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him whatever he tells you." You know who that prophet was? Well, Samuel would tell you. David knew who would sit on his throne. That prophet is Jesus. And this morning you are called to hear, to listen, to respond. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke, in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, he accounts for the moment where Jesus has walked up the mountain and he has been transformed, transfigured in front of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And Peter's got this great idea. Let's memorialize this moment. We'll make some huts. We'll set up some tents for Jesus, for Moses, for Elijah. And God speaks out of heaven. And what is it that God says? It shuts Peter's mouth. "This is my son. This is my son. My chosen one." Luke 9:34. "Listen to him." Listen to him. And here's where I'd like to close this morning. What voice are you listening to? What voice has your heart most of the time? The testimony of Scripture from Abraham and Moses on until today is this: listen to Him. God speaks highly of His Son. "This is my Son, my chosen one." Listen to Him. It's not your willpower, not your character, not your personal strength, but His Son, who is our salvation. Yeah, there's bad news. You got to own it. You need to repent for it. But you can enjoy the one who gives strength to His people. I remember as I was a kid, my mom grew up on a farm. So she was a farm girl at a Crab Orchard, Tennessee. When she was in high school, they came to the big town. They moved off the farm. They came to Soddy Daisy, Tennessee. She was an all-state basketball player. One of the things that was always true of my mom is that she had this incredible work ethic. My mom could work anybody I knew under the bus. And every morning we woke and we had our list of chores. There was no fun until chores were done. Work first, fun later. It was just the family rule. That's the way we went. But my mom also knew how to have fun. So we would work hard, whether it was weeding or planting or pulling, whatever it was we would do. And then we lived on a lake. We would go down and we would jump in. And I can remember those moments in those days, those hot days in the summer when we would run and jump off the end of the dock and I would just lay in the water. I can feel it like I'm there right now. It was just refreshment. After the toil, there was ease. You know, in Christianity, that toil was actually Jesus. He endured the cross for you. But as you rest in Him, that's where ease is found. You see, the beauty of the Christian life is not toiling to please God, but owning and receiving His grace that we may enjoy our God. Listen to Him. There are voices in your world that will lead you all kinds of direction, but there is only one voice that is true for your soul. From Moses through Jesus to today, He is the chosen one. Listen to Him. He speaks to you now. That's the miracle that takes exhaustion to refreshment as we trust in our Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, just like these folks in the temple, we need You. Would You change us? Make grace the thing we love. Repentance the thing we embrace. Sin the thing we own but turn from. Because You are a God who refreshes Your people. Save us in the beauty of Your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.